1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I don't know if we've welcomed our visitors, did we? Anybody here first time? It's your first visit to Calvary? God bless you guys. Welcome. Great to have you here. All right, let's bow our heads and begin our study in prayer tonight, okay? Dear Lord, we want to thank you for the blessed opportunity that you've given us this evening to study your word and to be together, Lord. It's just so good to fellowship with one another, to sing praises to you, to just be in this place and have your word feed us corporately. Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you for making it possible through a busy day that we could gather here tonight. And we thank you for those that are watching on TV tonight too, Lord. And just thank you for making the time to set aside this time to be in your word. And we pray that you'd feed us, Lord, that you'd instruct us and guide us and challenge us to be the people you want us to be. Lord, fill us afresh with your spirit. Instruct us, Lord, with these truths. And we ask that you would just give us ears to hear what your spirit would say to us tonight. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Well, we're here. Jesus didn't come back over the last 2 weeks. Bummer. He could have. And he still can before we're done tonight. This is the hope of the church, that Jesus is coming again. He's promised that he's going to return, and we hold to that promise. And that promise of his return, as we found out last couple weeks ago, and of course have been learning as we go through the entire word, that promise of his return is a sure promise, and it's an imminent return, which means that he could come back at any moment. And he wants us to be a people who are ready for when he does come back. And I hope you are ready. I hope you know Jesus and you love him, that you've given your heart to him. That's the prerequisite to going with him when he comes back to get us. And we know that there is nothing left to be fulfilled prophetically for the Lord to come back and take his church home. There's only one reason why he's waiting, and that's because he's long-suffering. You know, he's patient. I'm glad he was patient enough to wait till 1971 for me. And you can put the date that you got, you know, the year that you got saved, and we can thank God that he waited that long. And there may still be some folks around that, like Jeff's dad and others, that are ready to come to know just right there. Maybe some of you tonight have yet to really turn your life over to the Lord, and he's patiently waiting for you. And so are we, by the way. Especially if you might be one of the last ones, you know, because we'd like to get out of here. Hallelujah. Let's read the first 11 verses of chapter 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Concerning the times and the seasons, you've got no need that I write to you, because you know perfectly well the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, in the last part of chapter 4, we had one of the clearest references in the Scriptures to the rapture of the church. And I want to recap that just a little bit. The rapture is something, first of all, that Paul didn't want the people to be ignorant about. Look back at verse 13. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, chapter 4, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So he didn't want the church to be ignorant about it, and God doesn't want the church today to be ignorant about it. We need to know about the Lord's return for his church. And those who die in the faith before the rapture, we're told here in this passage that they will be with Jesus at the rapture. Look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do we? We believe that he died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So in other words, our loved ones who have died, who know the Lord, are going to be coming with him when he comes to get us. That's going to be way cool. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then those of us who are alive at the rapture, according to verse 17, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I just can't wait. I dream about that. That wonderful day when we hear him call us, get up here. And by the way, when he does call, it's going to be so quick and it's going to be so fast that you aren't going to be able to say, oh, wait, what was it that I was supposed to do? You know, what did that preacher say? Where is that track? You know, that's why he says, be watchful, be ready, be sober. Don't put it off. Don't think, well, the Lord delays his coming. You know, they said he was coming back 20 years ago and he didn't come back. They said he was coming back 10 years ago and he didn't come back. What's the rush? I don't want to take any chance like that because I don't know. And he said that it was going to be in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And there's going to be, when he shouts and says, get up here, one day we'll be sitting here like this. Wouldn't that be neat? I often wonder, we do spend a lot of time in church, and the odds are that could happen. But wherever we're at, those of us who are alive and remain here at that day, when he calls us home, we will instantly be gathered together with all of those dear ones who have gone in ages past. Not just in our generation past, but in all 20 centuries of believers. Talk about a reunion in the heavens. The start of eternity with the Lord. What a party that's going to be. So, now it's important for us to distinguish the rapture of the church from the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation period. They are two distinct and separate events. At the rapture, Jesus comes for his church who meet him in the clouds in the air. At the second coming, Jesus will return with his saints. You could look at Jude 14 for that. And come upon the earth for judgment. He's going to come to judge the earth and then set up his millennial reign. We've been talking a lot about the millennium, but there's a millennium waiting for us that far supersedes anything that we ever thought of, where Jesus himself will reign and will rule in perfect righteousness, in perfect justice. And oh, how creation groans for that. Because we look around the world today and we wonder, how long can the injustice that goes on in our world go on? How long can the wickedness go on? How long can people keep hurting people the way they do without justice? How long? And we cry that. We cry oftentimes, how long, Lord? You know, will you tarry before this thing gets wrapped up? And, you know, it seems like as each year goes by, we wonder a little bit more. You know, how can it go much longer? How can it go much longer? I like what Pastor Chuck Smith always says. At the start of every year, he says, I just don't see how we can go another year before the Lord comes back. You know, it's just incredulous to him. And I'm praying for that, that incredulosity, if you will. that we would approach each day that way. I don't know. I mean, it's got to be just the mercy and the grace of God that he doesn't wrap this thing up. Each day that goes on. And that we might live with that anticipation. So when we talk about the day of the Lord and you know, him coming for the church, we're not talking about escaping. Some people say, oh, those that believe in the rapture are just looking for a quick out. No. I don't believe it's escapism to say, hang in there, one day it'll all be over and we'll be with Jesus. That's the essence of faith for those who don't belong to this world. This place isn't our home. We're just sojourners here. We have an eternal home. We have a city, not made with hands, city of God. And there's a place up there with our name and address on it. And I'm not even going to, I saw some beautiful mansions in Georgia, you know, as we were traveling around. Just incredible homes, unbelievable, you know. 30,000, 40,000 square feet monstrosities, you know, and you look at that and sometimes we think our mansion in the sky and we picture columns and many rooms and swimming pools and tennis courts and private beach and private surf and all this kind of stuff. But you know, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. When I consider the heavens, the work of your hands blows me away. I don't know if that's the actual Hebrew, but... But you know, you look up at the sky on a moonless night and you're just in awe. Saw in, I think it was in Time magazine this last week, one of the new fresh pictures from the Hubble telescope. And it just showed the remnants of an exploded star in it. I mean, you just look at the majesty of creation. And the Bible tells us that all the stars of the heavens sort of are held in the span of God's hand. You know what the span is? Like that's from the thumb to the tip of your finger. All of the universe in the span of his hand. You know, what God, and remember Jesus said, you know, I don't want to leave you comfortless. I got to go to prepare a place for you. He said this in John 14. He said, if I go prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and get you. Now can you imagine the place that he's preparing for us? Look what he did in 6 days. You know, the 6 days of creation. He's been gone 2,000 years. I'm speechless. It's going to be awesome. And we need to be ready. We need to be ready. So, we've got to remember that in this passage, no mention is made of preceding events. That is, there are no world-shaking events described as leading up to this event, this shout of the Lord from the heavens to come up and meet the Lord in the air. As a matter of fact, the church down through the centuries could expect momentarily the rapture of the church, and that hope continues today. By contrast, the second coming of Christ will be preceded by divine judgments on the world, followed by the establishing of Christ's earthly kingdom. No mention of that is made here. But the emphasis is placed on the wonderful fellowship you and I as Christians will enjoy with our Savior. The wonderful hope of the rapture of the church is a source of constant encouragement to those who put their trust in Jesus and are looking for his coming. And that's why he said at the end of chapter 4, verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, I did share 3 weeks ago 3 basic reasons why we hold to the pre-tribulation rapture position. That means that there is going to be the rapture of the church before the seven-year great tribulation prophesied in Scripture. The church will not go through the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, God's wrath being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world, then Jesus himself will set his foot on the Mount of Olives. He will come back and he will reign for 1,000 years here on the earth. And then this whole place will be dissolved and a new heavens and a new earth will be given. And we'll be forever with him. That's the sequencing. Now, there's reasons for that. First of all, the pre-trib rapture coincides, and I want to review this with you, it coincides with God's nature. Nowhere in Scripture does God pour out his wrath on the faithful. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that the faithful don't ever have tribulation, small t. We do have tribulation. We do have trials. We do have testings. We do have difficulties. There is wickedness of man inspired by Satan that rips the human race constantly. But that is small t tribulation. That's not the capital GT, you know, the great trib that is prophesied in Scripture. Some have mistakenly believed that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember in Daniel's story when they wouldn't bow down to the idol, and the king had been tricked into signing a decree that whoever didn't bow down when the music played, that they get tossed in the furnace. And so there's this thinking that they are examples of the church going through the tribulation-like circumstances. But you got to remember that God didn't light that fire. Nebuchadnezzar lit the fire, and Nebuchadnezzar turned up the heat in attempt to destroy the three faithful of God. God will allow us to go through fiery trials, but he will never be the direct source of them. Because, as we see in chapter 5, he has not appointed us to wrath. It says in Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What kind of wrath is he talking about there? He's talking about the judgment wrath of God. When the Scripture says from the wrath to come, that includes any wrath whose source is God, whether during the great tribulation or in eternal hellfire. The wrath of God we will be delivered from because of Jesus. He took the punishment that was due us for our sin. Why should God allow us into heaven? It's an important question, isn't it? Because we go to church? Because we're goody two shoes? It's nothing that we do. We can ever stand up before God and say, well, I did this, 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 and this as my own works to justify myself to get into your heaven. Because the Bible says all have sinned. That means they've missed the mark and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, separation, eternal separation. That's the end result of sin. But the gift of God, and only God can give that gift, is eternal life through, in, by, of Jesus Christ. It's not of ourselves. Not an ounce of ourselves. It's all of him. Now, when you've received that wonderful grace, his kindness leads us to repentance. The goodness of God, the grace of God, is not a free ticket to go off and sin like crazy because now you got your fire insurance. On the other hand, the longer you walk with the Lord, the more amazed you are at his grace. The more you're blown away at how great his forgiveness is. And if you truly know the Lord, the greater the desire is to please him and to serve him. That's what God calls us to live our lives here. However few more days, months, years we have, seconds, to live our life for him. I'm not writing the script, though. So, first, his nature, because of his nature. Secondly, The pre-trib rapture exalts Jesus Christ and keeps us focused on Him. And that's very important. Because if you hold to what's called a post-tribulation view, that is that the Lord's going to come back after the tribulation, if you hold to that position, the natural consequence is to look for the appearing of the Antichrist. According to that position, the Antichrist is the mark of the beginning of the final 7-year period preceding the coming of Jesus Christ. That the Antichrist that's going to unite all of the nations of the world and set up that one world rule, that one world government, that pseudo-false peace. He's going to bring peace to the Middle East. You know, he's going to be a miracle worker. But he's going to be phony. He's going to be inspired by Satan himself. Thus, the term Antichrist. A pre-tribulation view puts our focus on looking for Jesus' return. And I'd rather be looking for Jesus than the Antichrist. Wouldn't you? You start looking for the Antichrist, start freaking out. Right? And there's some guys really know how to give interesting arguments that so-and-so is the Antichrist, and they figure out his name to be 666 or something. And, you know, I mean, just in the 25, 30 years I've known the Lord, there's probably been at least that many who they figured out is the Antichrist, from, you know, Henry Kissinger to Boris Yeltsin to, I mean, Ronald Reagan. They figured out Ronald Reagan's name equals, you know, I mean, you can play games with numbers and play with people's heads, but I don't want to be looking for the Antichrist. And we'll find out as we get into 2 Thessalonians that he can't be revealed until we're out of here anyway. So why waste your time looking for the Antichrist? Look for Jesus Christ. Long for his return. Long for his appearing. I tell you, if you're looking for the Antichrist, that's not going to keep your act together. It's not going to keep your nose clean. It's not. Who's the Antichrist? Anyway, just a person. But if you're looking for Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, that's going to affect how you live. That's going to affect the decisions you're going to make today, tomorrow, the next day. If I wake up in the morning and I'm going, Lord, I don't know how we're going to get through this day without you coming back. Man, you know, from the time you pour your first cup of coffee to you get on the freeway to you deal with where you work at to you fight the traffic coming home, and all the way you're just praying and praying and praying and just in love with the Lord and just anticipating that He might be back at any moment. What a joyous, wonderful way to live our lives. We begin to look at each other as Jesus would look at them. Our hearts begin to weep for those that don't know the Lord. We don't just pass snide judgment on people. Well, our hearts break because, man, the Lord could come back today. And are they ready? Do they know Him? It begins to move us to want to share, to want to let other people know. It should also be noted that if you believe in a post-trib position, you've got a host of markers that must occur before Jesus returns. That means the rapture could not be imminent or coming at any time, because there's all this other stuff that has to happen first. And that contradicts what the Bible says. The Bible says no one knows the day of Christ's coming and that the rapture could occur at any time. It's coming like a thief in the night. The Bible implies that if you knew when Jesus was returning, you could bide your time. But you don't know the time, and therefore the believer should live in a constant state of readiness. Got to be ready. For you yourselves know perfectly. Again, verse 2 of chapter 5, that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. But you, brethren, you're not in darkness. Isn't that great? It's like we've got the light is on all the time. We're not groping around so that that they should overtake us as a thief. And as we're told in this passage and in others, so therefore don't sleep as others do, but let's watch and be sober. And finally, the pre-trib view is logical scripturally. I like what Tim LaHaye once said. He said, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Yeah, take it for what it says. Take every word at its primary, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context clearly indicate otherwise. You know, if there's simile or metaphor, in the context, if it says such and such as this or like that, you know, then yeah, you know that that's not literal. It's a picture of something. But when you don't have that, when the context of it says he's going to come back on a white horse, he's going to come back with flame, he's going to come back this, that, and everything. What right do we have to play with that text to make it say something that it doesn't say? Let's just take it as it is. Believe it as it is. You go, well, that's too weird. Hey, it's no weirder than Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's no more weirder than that. If God out of nothing made everything, he can do whatever he pleases to do, however he pleases to do it. And he is pleased to show us how he pleases to do it. So we should be pleased with that. That's a real pleasure. Just to wait on him and know that. And this is why as we go through these sections on the end times, we're not trying to make it an allegory. We're not trying to spiritualize it. You know, we're not trying to make it say something that it doesn't say. We just got to take it plainly and trust that God knows what he's doing. I mean, he saved us, didn't he? What a miracle that was. Who'd ever believe most of us would be sitting here, much less preaching, you know? So that's our introduction for chapter 5. Verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren. Now this is important because this is a very important connection we're going to get here. You have no need that I should write to you. The times and the seasons of the Lord's return for his beloved church and the start of the great terrible day of the Lord are one and the same. That's what we're going to see here. The term day of the Lord refers to any special period where God intervenes supernaturally bringing judgment upon the world. We see in the Old Testament there were times when God supernaturally brought judgment upon Israel, upon those that had so repeatedly turned away from him. We certainly saw God's judgment supernaturally in the flood of Noah. And so this term, the day of the Lord, is always associated with the judgment of God. Now he says, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Wolverd in his commentary said, like a thief in the night who comes without warning, the rapture will occur and also the day of the Lord will begin. That future period of God's intervention in the world will begin at the rapture and will include the period of trouble preceding the second coming of Christ and the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth. So when we talk about the day of the Lord, we are talking about a period of time, not just a 24-hour day, because as it's used in other places in the Scripture, it is beyond just a 24-hour time period. But rather, it speaks of that period of God's judgment upon the earth. And verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. The unexpected nature of that day will be a tragedy for the unbeliever. And we got to be grieving over that. They will be lulled to sleep by political and economic conditions. But they will be rudely awakened. And they will have the frightening verdict. They shall not escape. And I think we live in a day that has, particularly in this material culture that we are in, has sought in so many ways and in so many arenas to eliminate any fear of God. and any respect of the Lord, any accountability to a holy God, and thinking that this is all there is, and you know, pleasure and wealth and intellect and power, and those are the things that count. But what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? It doesn't profit him a bit. It's a crazy world out there. I mean, it's crazy here in Escondido. You ought to see it at airports. We were in 8 airports on this trip. And it blew my mind. I mean, I know everybody's into cell phones. I got a cell phone, but it was just everywhere. Everywhere people were yakking, not to each other, but into their little phones. Even on the airplane. And you know, when they tell you, you know, when they start the taxi and turn off your things, and there's people, as soon as the wheels hit the ground, you know, the whole plane is going off. It's crazy. It's absolutely crazy. And people that are caught up into that are just total slaves of the companies and the systems that they're into. That's life? That's living? Selling your soul to the company store? You know, it's an old song, but it's a present reality. Ask anybody who works for Yahoo or Amazon.com or whatever, you know. It's a madhouse, corporate America. And people think, well, I'll just burn myself out for 3 years and then I'll be fully vested by my stock options and blah, 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 blah. As if that's going to satisfy you? Hello? You're human. You're a sinner. Nothing you go after is going to satisfy you. That's what lust is, insatiable. Whether it's sexual, whether it's power, whether it's wealth, that's insatiable. You step on everybody to get to a particular place and you're still not happy. Now you got, instead of stepping on people, you step on companies or nations. You're still empty. We need the Lord. We need the Lord. And not be lulled to sleep. Now, this must be distinct to the coming of Jesus described in Matthew 24. Because when we read Matthew 24, his coming there happens at a time of great global catastrophe, when no one could possibly be saying peace and safety. Comparing passages like this shows us that there must be in some way two aspects to Jesus' second coming. One aspect of his coming is at an unexpected hour. The other is positively predicted. One to a business as usual world, as it was in the days of Noah. The other to a world in cataclysm. One is meeting him in the air. The other is him coming with the saints. Zechariah 14:5. It says, it talks about labor pains there in verse 3. Ladies, you know what that's about. Catherine, you know what that's going to be about here pretty soon. Labor pains. Now, something about labor pains, they suggest both inevitability and unexpectedness. Right, ladies? Inevitability and unexpectedness. Jesus used the same idea in Matthew 24 when he spoke of calamities preceding the end times, and he used the phrase, the beginning of sorrows, which is literally the beginning of labor pains. The idea is both of giving birth to a new age and perhaps implying an increase of intensity and frequency in those calamities, just as in labor. And ladies, you know, even if you're ready for labor pains, you still don't know when they're going to come. And it's almost always worse than you expected. So God used a very, very graphic illustration here when he talked about that. So, sort of to summarize this again, the day of the Lord will begin as a time period at the rapture, but its major events will not begin immediately. You know, there's got to be that, the revealing of the Antichrist, the pulling together of those nations have to be formed. This is all going to transpire 7 years before the second coming will begin. Because the day of the Lord will begin as a time period at the rapture, the two events are linked as both beginning without warning and coming without a specific sign. Now, once the day of the Lord begins, however, it will be after the rapture, and as time progresses, there will be obvious signs that they are in the day of the Lord and in the period leading up to the second coming, as there will be obvious evidences that the millennial kingdom has begun after the second coming. So we know this is going to happen. You can read Revelation 6 to 18 and get some detail. And as you go through the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so forth, Zechariah, Amos, there's so much in the Old Testament about what's going to be happening during that day of the Lord as His judgment is poured out. So as the rapture must precede the signs, it necessarily must occur when the day of the Lord begins. And so that's why the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5, when they talk about the snatching up of the church, the catching up of the church, and the day of the Lord, it's the same instant. One is the taking away, and the taking away is the start of that period of judgment, that seven-year period. Now, we know during that seven-year, the first part of it's going to be, you know, sort of the Antichrist making peace in the world, but there's going to be nuts things happening geologically, physiologically to the planet. There's going to be just pestilences. I mean, you look on TV now, and the weathermen are still, you know, they're going, oh, the polar ice caps are melting, the greenhouse effect, the El Nino, La Nina. Now there's something else that's starting to stir up that's going to mess things up. They looked at the series of hurricanes and earthquakes and, I don't know what's going on. And sometimes those that are really into prophecy say, well, I know what's going on. It's getting closer, you know. And we haven't seen nothing yet, by the way. There aren't any calamities that we've experienced by either the floods in the south or the Midwest or the earthquakes or whatever. Nothing compared to what this earth is going to go through once this thing starts. Halfway through the tribulation period, the treaty that he makes in the Middle East is going to be broken. The Antichrist is going to set himself up in the rebuilt temple there on the Temple Mount, the rebuilt Jewish temple. He's going to demand to be sacrificed to himself, called the abomination of the desolation. From that point on, the supernatural wrath of God himself pours out in that last part of the tribulation. Praise God. Thank God. Glory be to Jesus. We won't be here for that. We will not be here for that. I used to joke that we'd be watching it on the big screen up in heaven. We're going to be so in love with our Lord. We will be so in love with Him that love will just blot out any other distraction. And I can't wait for that. Do you get distracted easy? Man, I do. I get distracted so easy. I long for that day when there will be undistracted, uninterrupted worship of the Lord, aren't you? Bring it on, Lord. Bring it on. So, but you brethren, verse 4, you guys, that's us, you brethren, you are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. That's good news, isn't it? We're not in darkness. God hasn't put us in darkness. Romans 13:11, Paul said there, and do this, knowing the time, that now it's high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Hallelujah. When he uses salvation here, he's talking about the whole wrapping up of God's program. It's nearer. I thought he was going to come back in 1971, and then in 1972, and in 1973. Certainly at 1976 and 1984. And there were 88 reasons why he was going to come back in 88. Remember that book? And then 89 and 89, because they forgot one. And then 10 years later, Y2K. Remember that? Ancient history now, huh? Man, were people hyped? I'm telling you. Now, our salvation is nearer. We're closer. We're closer than we were 3 weeks ago. We're closer. We're closer to heaven. Can you get that? We're closer to heaven. You know, sometimes it just aches our heart to minister to folks that are, their bodies are dying, you know, they've had cancer, they're just getting so old and everything's failing. And but you know, when you have hope, that hope of eternity, even though this outward tent fails and perishes, the Bible tells us the inward is being renewed day by day. And this tent's going to be put off. If the Lord should tarry and we should live our natural span, lifespan, you know, our tents are going to grow old. And eventually, we will hear the Lord call us individually, because it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. You know, God will take us home. I want to be ready. And I love talking with these folks that do know the Lord. Even though their bodies are hurting, they know where they're going. They know where they're going. It's not, and you know they're really saved. And you know that their proclamation and their confession of Christ was not just a religious platitude. Because if it was, when the pressures of death come, that wouldn't cut it. It wouldn't cut it. How many of you like pain? I don't think there's too many of us. I don't handle pain real well at all. Uncle, you know, I can't handle it. Can't handle it. If the reality of heaven, the reality of redemption in Jesus Christ was not the genuine article, you wouldn't see this kind of hope in people. And I have considered it many times a real privilege to be ministering at the bedside of someone who's about to go. I feel honored because that dear brother or sister is about to set foot in the courts of the King. You know, it's just, I want to go, you lucky. But that wouldn't be cool, you know. So you know, I mean, you don't want to go to someone's deathbed and go, dude, are you lucky, man? You're just about to die. It's not real what you call bedside manners, you know. But I feel it inside almost. And for those I know real good, I could say that too, I'm sure. Chuck Smith tells a story once when he was just preparing for ministry. I don't know if you remember hearing this one, but when he was just getting started in ministry years and years ago, he worked for a mortuary. And he was just a young adult, you know, and just getting started, and had a part-time gig with a mortuary. So when someone died, you have to go out and get the body and, you know, bring it over to the mortuary. And one time he got called to this house. He recognized the house of people from the church that he went at. And one of the elderly gentlemen died during the prayer meeting. You know, he was just kind of praying. And when everybody else said, in Jesus' name, amen, he just stayed there. You know, he'd gone home during that time. And Chuck tells the story. He says, as they were bringing him out, he says, this is a lucky stiff, you know. Bada boom. Got to go home to be with Jesus, though. Got to go. And I love that. I love that, because what a blessing to be able to be home with the Lord. Oh, well, okay. Okay. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. The night is far spent, Romans 13:12 says. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, now here, listen. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Yeah, we know we're not here to just play a game. Well, I go to church, so what? You know, has your life changed? Are you living your life passionately to please the Lord? That same passage in Romans says, let us walk properly. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Why? Because we're children of the day. Colossians 1:13 says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. I haven't done a real word study on this, but when I hear the word conveyed, I think of a conveyor. You know, and what do you need a conveyor for? You need a conveyor to move immovable objects from one place to another. And I think, isn't that just what God did with us? There was no way we could move ourselves into salvation and redemption. But He conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. When we were powerless, we were without help, He saved us and lifted us. Love lifted me, lifted us into the kingdom of His love. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. King James says His own peculiar people, but it means special, not weird. Special people. That you, and for what? We're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Why? So that we might proclaim the praises of Him. The praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. His marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Isn't the mercy of God great? Oh, thank you, Lord. So if you know and love Jesus, you're ready. Because of what Jesus has done for us. Verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. Or literally, children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night, nor of darkness. We once were, right? Ephesians 5:8 says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So what do? Just walk around and, whoa, man, I'm light. You know, get kind of a metaphysical aura about us of light. You know, people are just into the weirdest stuff. But God doesn't leave it there. He says, you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Let your behavior line up with your nature and your character that you have from the Lord. Walk it. That means we've got to make choices. Amen? We've got to choose to follow Him and be in love with Him. The day of the Lord, John Wolford said this, the day of the Lord is pictured here as a time of night for the world because it's a time of judgment in contrast to the Christian's day, which is a day of light. Jesus is the light of the world. The Christian's day will be climaxed by the rapture. The day for the wicked will begin at that time, and the judgments related to the day of the Lord will take place according to the time sequence of this period, with the great judgments occurring in the great tribulation, climaxing in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the application of this hope and this certainty, verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Let us be, another translation of that is, let's be alert and self-controlled. The word used for sober is a word which means literally to abstain from wine. The words nepho, abstain from wine, and methuo, get drunk, are very specific. Many turn to intoxicating drinks, escapes, affairs, and so forth late in the race. And thus they're not ready. Colossians 4:2 tells us, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Don't slack off. Watch therefore, Luke 21:36 says, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Don't lose sight of that. Verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But we're called children of the day. We're not children of the night, failing to finish well at the end. The unbelievers are in darkness and as drunks will not be able to respond. So don't sleep. Don't shift into spiritual neutral. David Guzik said, or you'll start rolling back downhill. Right? How many of you have experienced that? You know? And I just want to keep it in gear. Keep it in gear. Stay ready. Stay in love. And when we're ready and in love, you know, we're also fruitful. And it's a joy. It's watching God work through our lives. Nothing more exciting. So we just pray that we'll grow in that. And, you know, the Lord may come back before we get to our next broadcast, you guys that are watching. So thanks for joining us. Accept the Lord, okay? We'll be on to share with you in a little bit about that just in a moment. But don't wait. Don't wait till next week. Do it now. Amen, guys? Don't sleep. Be sober. Be sober. Now, this is an interesting word. I want to just share a couple more things before we wrap up. Don't get too excited about the things of this world. Should I say that again? Because I sure... Pat, don't get too excited about the things of this world. Don't live your life for fun and entertainment. It's very seductive. It can slow you down to a crawl. Now, please understand, Paul doesn't have in mind the sort of people who stamp down all enthusiasm for Jesus and advocate lukewarmness, calling it balance. I don't think so. Paul himself was accused of religious fanaticism. He was. Festus thought him mad. The Corinthians thought he was beside himself. That's cool. I'll be a fool for Christ any day. I want to be in love with Him. I want that passion. But the things that should get us excited are the things that please the Lord, not the things that please our flesh, as enticing as they may be. God help us. God help us to be sober. God help us to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Be watchful. Be a Christian soldier on guard duty, armed with faith and hope and love. The soldier is rewarded for remaining ready, even if nothing happens on his watch. Stay ready. And notice that Paul uses the words us and we in these verses. Paul knows of his own need to be reminded. If Paul needs to be reminded, you and I certainly need to be reminded. Amen. So, hallelujah. I still had a couple more pages. Just a couple. I got to share this. God didn't appoint us to wrath. Amen? But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Our appointment to wrath has been canceled. We made the appointment, but Christ offers to stand in our place. We then reschedule an appointment to salvation. I like what David Guzik said. He said, God's anger, wrath, and displeasure towards you was settled at the cross. Don't show up for an appointment canceled by Jesus. Is that good? What did we have appointed? Death, destruction. Jesus took that. Kind of stupid to show up for it if He took it. There were no days darker than when Jesus was separated from His disciples, no day brighter than their reunion, and no promise greater than, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of this age. Therefore, comfort each other and edify each other, just as you also are doing. So Paul wraps up this section, tells us not to take comfort, but to give comfort. Is that good? Sometimes we go, I'm bummed, comfort me. But you can get real depressed real quick because people will ignore you. I mean, even loving people will ignore you. They'll forget to say hi. They'll be maybe a little insensitive. You're really hurting and they just blow it off. You know, so if you're too into wanting people to comfort you, you may miss this. But there's a beautiful, beautiful work here. He says, don't take it, give it. Give comfort. We're told to edify and build up one another. That's what the joy of the Lord will do in our lives. And he ends up this section and he says, just as you also are doing. So Paul sees the church as full of active participants, not passive spectators. We don't want to be passive spectators in this. We want to be ministers, servants of God. A minister is a servant, a table waiter. A minister is not one who has achieved a certain status level. One who has come to a position of power in the church. Sometimes I think in our day and age we've really goofed up the definition, the biblical definition of a minister. But a minister is a servant. We are all called to minister to one another. And in our ministry, what do? We bring comfort and we build up each other. Help us, Lord, as we await your soon return. Amen. Let's pray for his return. Lord, come quickly, please. Lord, we long to see you. We long to hear your voice. We long to hear that shout of joy calling your bride home. Lord, may our hearts be ready. May our lives be bringing forth good fruit. May we be about our Master's business. That when you come, you won't find us sloughing off, but you'll find us ready. And Lord, we thank you for the promises that we have in these first few verses of chapter 5. The certainty of your coming. Lord, the fact that you've not appointed us unto wrath. The wonderful work of salvation that you've done for us and through Jesus Christ. The challenge to live our lives each day ready, waiting, anticipating your soon return. We do pray as a church, come quickly, Jesus. We also pray, God, that should you choose to tarry, that you would use this blessed anticipation in each of us to live holy and godly lives unto you. And as we're walking close to you, we'll have your heart for those who still need to get saved. God, use us. We pray for our families. We pray for our loved ones. We pray for our community. We ask, Lord, that you would work mightily in us to be the vessels you've called us to be. Vessels of your love, of your mercy, of your grace, of your goodness to a hurting and dying world around us. Thank you for the promises you've given us in the Word, Lord.